Evening, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, to chapter 3. This is one of my favorite books in the Bible, which, if you know the book, may tell you a little bit about my general disposition and outlook on life. But despite its reputation for being the kind of edgy book of the Bible, all about nihilism and how nothing really matters, it's actually a really lovely book. It's a book that has much to teach us about God and about our lives, and so I hope that we will see some of that this evening. So if you have it open there, I'm going to read from Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 9 to 15. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it nor taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. In the 1600s, there was a man named Blaise Pascal. He was a French philosopher, mathematician, and inventor, who essentially laid the foundations for modern probability theory. One of the things that he's known best for today, though, is within the fields of philosophy and theology, something called Pascal's wager. Based on probability, Pascal's wager is an argument that is sometimes used to try and argue for the existence, for belief in the existence of God. It's based on the idea that it is better to believe in God, to believe that he exists and find out you were wrong, than to believe he doesn't exist and find out you were wrong. Put slightly differently, if you bet on God and he exists, you win the jackpot. But if you bet against God and he exists, you lose everything. The conclusion then, based on probability, is that it is more rational to put your belief in God than to not. Because in doing so, you stand to win the most and to lose the least. Now, there's a lot more to Pascal's argument than that, but I've presented it like this because I believe that this is a good picture of the way many of us, even as Christians, tend to think about our faith. We see our faith in God as being primarily some sort of logical, practical, pragmatic wager. We believe not because we love God, but because we've concluded that life is a gamble and this is the safest bet. Our Christianity is not defined by pursuing life in Christ, but by fleeing the possibility of death and hell. Our obedience is rooted not in a love for Jesus or a desire to be like him, but in a fear of judgment or a desire for a well-ordered society. But what I want us to see this evening from our passage is that this kind of pragmatic approach to Christianity is incomplete. It isn't necessarily incorrect, but it's missing something. It's missing the heart of the Christian faith. It's missing the fact that the Christian life is worth living, not just because it is rational or frees us from judgment and hell, but because it is beautiful and it leads us to Jesus. Dane Ortlund writes that to become a Christian is to become alive to beauty. And so this evening I want to ask the question, what does this look like? What does it mean for a Christian to be alive to beauty? And our passage answers that question by showing us firstly that the Christian serves a beautiful God, and secondly that the Christian lives a beautiful life. Every one of you, I would argue, is to some degree a theologian. Whether you've studied theology formally or not, you are a theologian because over the course of your life, you have come to some conception, some idea, some thought of who God is. And any discussion of beauty in the Christian life must begin here. It must begin with our theology, our conception of God, because the way we perceive God, the way we understand who God is in his being and in his character, will ultimately affect our perception of our own lives, who we are, and how we should live. And so the first thing I want to consider this evening is the beauty of our God. I want us to see that the Christian is someone who is alive to beauty because the Christian serves a beautiful God. Just briefly, I should stop here and explain what I mean by beauty. Because I'm not speaking aesthetically, I'm not speaking physically when I speak about the beauty of God. God is spirit, he doesn't have a physical body. I don't mean beauty which is seen with the eyes. The beauty I'm speaking about is more of a virtuous or a moral beauty. It's a beauty of character. It's experienced in the soul and enjoyed in the heart. We're essentially speaking about the excellency of God, that which sets him apart from everything else and yet which draws us to him so that we would exalt him and we would see him as being supremely lovely. And the passage we've read tonight gives us just a glimpse of this loveliness. It's a short passage, but even in these seven verses, there is so much to be seen about who God is. For the purposes of this evening, I just want to focus in on verse 11, though, which says, he has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In this verse, we learn two things about God. We learn that God is incomprehensible, which means that we can never fully understand him or grasp him. And we learn that he is the source of all beauty. And through our meditations on these characteristics of God, my hope is that you and I will be stirred up this evening to praise him, to love him more, to live more fully and abundantly for his glory, for his name's sake, as we see more clearly the beauty of our God. So the last part of verse 11 tells us that the works of God are incomprehensible. Again, that just means that we cannot fully understand them. The phrasing of the ESV is a little bit awkward, but the CSB puts it nicely. It says, no one can discover the work that God has done from beginning to the end. As I said, we all have some conception or thought of who God is. Dare I say, though, that all of us, no matter what we think of him, no matter how highly we exalt him in our own hearts and minds, fall short in our understanding. Ecclesiastes tells us that the works of God are beyond our comprehension. We are unable to understand the work that God has done in his eternal existence from beginning to end. So how then, if we cannot understand the works, could we even think or hope to understand the God who has done these works? Paul says something in a similar vein in Ephesians 3, 19 and 20. He writes about the love of God that surpasses knowledge. And he says that the Father is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 16, Paul writes that God is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. See, we cannot even begin to imagine how much Christ loves his people. We cannot even begin to imagine the great works God is able to do. So how could we possibly expect to understand this immortal, invisible God in the fullness of his being? Simply put, we can't. Stephen Charnock, in his work on the attributes of God, challenges his reader to try, despite this, to try and form as high and as pure an understanding of God as possible. But he goes on to say that once you have done this, whatsoever conception comes into your minds, say this is not God. God is more than this. What we can know about God will always fall short of who he actually is in the fullness of his being. Another Puritan writer, George Swinock, says that that which is known of God to that which God is but like a drop to the vast ocean and as a whisper to a loud, terrible thunder. We can never fully understand the works of God because ultimately we can never fully understand God. The finite cannot know the fullness of the infinite. The mortal cannot know the fullness of the immortal. And the creature cannot know the fullness of the Creator. But why does this matter for our understanding of God's beauty? Why am I going on about this? Well, it's important because it means that no matter how highly we think of God, no matter how excellent we believe him to be, No matter how glorious and holy and praiseworthy we find him, he is still more. And this should bring us joy. The fact that God is incomprehensible means that we can mine the riches of his beauty for eternity, and those riches will never be depleted. As we grow in our understanding of who he is, of what he has done, from beginning to end, we will only find more. More beauty to be marveled at, more glory to be praised, more loveliness to adore. But Ecclesiastes 3:11 doesn't just tell us that God is incomprehensible. If we go back to the beginning of the verse, we read, he has made everything beautiful in its time. And here we learn that God is the source or the fountain of all beauty. The most obvious way we see God as the source of beauty is in his creation. I think we can all attest to this. One cannot help but be struck by the beauty of what he has created. The myriad creatures, both rational and irrational, that walk upon the earth or swim in the depths of the sea, innumerable stars and galaxies stretching across the expanse of the cosmos, minuscule and seemingly infinite molecules and atoms which make up all those things with which God has filled the universe. The world we live in is a beautiful one, and it is beautiful because God, its creator, has made it so. God didn't need to make a sunset or the ocean or mountains beautiful, and he didn't need to make us able to enjoy that beauty, but he did so anyway. And in doing so, he has shown himself through his creation to be the fountain of beauty. Another way we see God as the source of beauty is in the way he brings beauty into every season of life. And what do I mean by this? Well, in this verse, in the passage we've read, it's specifically referencing the poem which we find a few verses before, in verses 1 to 8, which begins with the words, "For everything there is a season, and a time for every matter under heaven." It then goes on to list a whole variety of opposing life situations in which we might find ourselves, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted, a time to weep and a time to laugh, and so on. And the point being made here is that God, in his sovereign wisdom, in his steadfast love, brings beauty into every one of these seasons or times. Whether it is life or death, war or peace, silence or speaking, God can and he does make each of these beautiful in its time. We may not understand the works that God is doing in that season. In fact, we've just discussed that we often can't. But here's what we can know. If it is a joyous and pleasant season in which we find ourselves, the beauty we see in it is from God. He is the one who has made it beautiful, and so we should praise him. On the other hand, and perhaps a bit more difficult for us to understand and accept, if it is a painful and ugly season in which we find ourselves, a season of mourning, of tears, of death or loss, the Christian is able to rest in the fact that God can turn our mourning to dancing, our tears of sorrow to tears of joy, darkness to light, and times of ugly bitterness into times of beauty. And so we can praise him still. We can say with the psalmist, "Why are you downcast, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." We can join Paul in proclaiming that we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. How? By our knowledge that this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. In other words, as difficult as our current season of life may be, the source of all beauty is making it beautiful in its time. How does this, knowing that God is the source of all beauty, affect our view of him? Well, God is able to make things beautiful because he is the very embodiment, for lack of a better word, of beauty. Anything beautiful in this world is only beautiful insofar as it reflects God. Jonathan Edwards writes wonderfully on this. He says, "For God is infinitely the greatest being, so he is allowed to be infinitely the most beautiful and excellent. And all the beauty to be found throughout the whole creation is but the reflection of the diffused beams of that being who hath an infinite fullness of brightness and glory." The beauty that we see around us in creation or in our different seasons of life is just a small glimpse of the infinite glory of our God. And so it should stir us up to praise and wonder. And this leads us now to the beauty of the Christian. Dane Ortlund writes that the supreme instance of divine beauty being reflected in creation is not the sun or the Grand Canyon or a nightingale's song, but in a Christian. Let me rephrase that a little to make it a bit more personal. If you are a Christian here this evening, then you reflect the beauty of God in his creation more than the most beautiful sunrise ever could. The Christian is alive to beauty because God has made the Christian beautiful. In verse 12, the preacher, the speaker in Ecclesiastes says, "I perceived that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live." Those words, "to do good," should, as one commentator remarks, be taken in their moral and ethical sense. In other words, to do good is to live well. And to live well is to live in obedience to God and his commands. So one way in which we see the beauty of the Christian is through the Christian's obedience. Because God is beautiful, our obedience to him is beautiful. And we don't do this legalistically. This is no begrudging compliance or dutiful attempt to earn our salvation by obedience. No, this is a joyful recognition that our obedience, weak and frail as it may be, makes us look just a little bit more like God. And as we obey, we begin to better reflect Jesus. And as we reflect Jesus more, we are beautified. To quote Jonathan Edwards again, "What an honor must it be to a creature who is infinitely below God and less than he, to be beautified and adorned with this beauty, with that beauty which is the highest beauty of God himself, holiness." You see, true beauty consists in holiness. But our holiness and God's holiness are fundamentally different. God's holiness is seen in the fact that he is so infinitely different to us, so infinitely set apart from us, that we can never even begin to comprehend him. Our holiness, on the other hand, exists only insofar as we are like him. As we draw near to him and become more like him through joyful obedience, his beauty is more clearly reflected in us. And so we seek to obey and to joyfully do good as long as we live, because in doing so, we reflect our lovely and excellent God. However, after telling us that we should be joyful and do good, that we should obey, the preacher goes on to say something that we might not expect. He says in verse 13, "Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man." And so we see that another way in which the Christian life is beautiful is through our pleasure. Some Christians throughout history, throughout church history, and even today, have had quite negative perspectives on pleasure. They've seen any enjoyment of this world as a kind of treason against the heavenly kingdom to which we belong. And while we absolutely should be careful both about the kinds of things we take pleasure in and about the kind of pleasure we take in them, the scriptures show us here that an all-out rejection of pleasure itself is actually a rejection of God's good gifts. God is the source of all that is good, has not just made good and beautiful things, but he has made us to enjoy them. To follow Ecclesiastes in using the example of eating, God didn't need to make cows taste so delicious, but he did. He didn't need to make fruit taste good and look pretty on a tree, but he did. When he placed Adam and Eve in the garden, he didn't just give them bland, colorless food so that they could survive. He could have done that, but he didn't. Now Genesis 2:9 tells us that the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. He made food look and taste good, and then he gave us senses so that we could take pleasure in the things that he has made. And the same applies to our work, to our toil. We can enjoy it. We can find satisfaction in it because it is a gift from God. There is, of course, a very real danger in this, which is that we are prone to enjoying these pleasures in and of themselves. So how do we avoid this? Well, we go back to the start. We remind ourselves that God is the source of beauty. He is the one who makes everything good and right and excellent in its time. And so when we enjoy the beauty of anything, we need to turn that enjoyment back to God. We joyfully obey, we eat and drink and take pleasure in our works, not because these things are beautiful in themselves, but because they are gifts from our beautiful God, and they lead us to delighting more in him. Douglas O'Donnell, one commentator, says it like this: "What then should we do? Under the sunlight of God's sovereignty, we should be holy and happy. Rejoice in the Lord, obey Christ's commands, do good to others, eat your roast beef sandwich, sip your scotch, smile, God loves you, seriously." So our lives as Christians are beautiful, and this beauty is seen through our obedience and our pleasure, but it is also seen through our beautiful mission. One of the main problems presented throughout Ecclesiastes is that everything is temporary. I remember having a conversation with one of my classmates in high school, in which she told me her plans to open a chain of hotels named after her, so that one day when she dies, her name will be remembered. And I remember thinking in all my cynical teenage nihilism, what a waste of time. What a meaningless pursuit. A name up in lights so that the people who have never met you and couldn't care less about you will remember your name. And while that may be a little bit harsh, I think there is some truth to my critique that Ecclesiastes would agree with. We might live and strive to build our empire, our business, our home, our name, but eventually we will die. What we build will be enjoyed by someone else, before ultimately collapsing into dust and ashes, and we will be forgotten. So the question the preacher asks throughout this book is, why work or do anything at all? Why pursue any labor if it is simply vanity, if it is simply a chasing after the wind? Thankfully, he gives us an answer to that. In verse 14, he writes, "I perceived that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it." As humans, we and our works are fleeting, but the sovereign King of Kings and his works are eternal. And this gives us hope. One of the beauties of the Christian life is that we are invited into the eternal work that God is doing. We don't build for ourselves. We don't build so that our names will be remembered. We build to glorify God. And we build what makes his name known, because that will last for eternity. And this gives meaning to everything we do. No longer is our work, our vocation, our career just meaningless, vain toil. No, if our work is done to glorify God, then we can take pleasure in it, because it reflects his beauty, and that will have eternal effect. But this applies to more than just our career. See, we are invited into the eternal mission of God by serving his church, by spreading the truth of his gospel throughout the world. And one of the ways which we can do this, which we're currently working towards, as you know, is through planting churches. And this is a good and beautiful thing. It is toil in which we can take great pleasure to plant more churches around our city so that the church can have a greater impact in the world around us by more widely reflecting God's eternal beauty. We don't begin this work of planting churches out of a sense of duty or obligation, but because it is a joy to join in the beautiful and eternal mission of God. Those of us who will be going with Abide do so, because there is something wonderful about stepping out in faith in order to begin something new, a new work, the effects of which could be felt throughout eternity, because it is in line with the mission of God, and what God does endures forever. And those of you who stay, let it not just be because you are comfortable here. Let it be rather because it is a wonderful thing to be a part of the eternal work that God has been doing in and through Honey Ridge for over 40 years. Because wherever you are, whether it's Honey Ridge or Abide or any other faithful church, to be a part of God's mission is a glorious thing. In Romans 10, verse 15, Paul quotes Isaiah, who asks, "How beautiful are the feet of those that bring the good news." To join in the mission of God, to take his good news to the world, is to be made a bit more like Jesus. And to be made a bit more like Jesus is to be beautified. See, the Christian life is beautiful because the Christian mission is beautiful. And the Christian mission is beautiful because it is the eternally enduring work of the beautiful God. Finally, the Christian life is beautiful because the Christian has a beautiful hope. And speaking of God as the infinite and eternal one, we know we cannot begin to understand him fully because we are finite, we are limited by our very nature. And yet in verse 11, Ecclesiastes tells us that God has put eternity into our hearts. You've felt this, right? I'm sure I'm not alone in this. You know this, whether you've got the words to explain it or not. It's that longing, that ache for something more than just this world. Although we take pleasure in God's good gifts, we still feel the frustration of the preacher that all the pleasures we know here and now are short-lived. What we really need, what we really desire, is something eternal. Like the saints of Hebrews 11, who desired a better country, that is a heavenly one, we know, instinctively, that our true citizenship is not here on earth, but in heaven with our Lord. In his novel, Till We Have Faces, C.S. Lewis illustrates this longing perfectly. In a conversation between the main character, Orwell, and her sister Psyche, Psyche says that she has always felt a longing for death, which she goes on to explain in this way. She says, "The sweetest thing in all my life has been the longing to reach the mountain, to find the place where all the beauty came from, my country, the place where I ought to have been born. Do you think it all meant nothing, all the longing for home?" Well, to answer her question there, what's beautiful about the hope and the longing that we have is that one day it will be fulfilled. Our longing for our eternal home placed on our hearts by God will be satisfied. 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3 gives us a vision of what this moment will be like. John writes, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." This is our hope, that we will one day see God and we will be transformed. We will be purified, beautified by our vision of the supreme loveliness and the eminent excellence of our God. For now, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. What a joy. What a beautiful hope to have. As I draw to a close, I just want to say this. The place where we most clearly see the beauty of God and his work is undeniably in the gospel. It is in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God dying on the cross in order that we might have life and life abundantly, the perfect one becoming sin so that we might be made the righteousness of God, the beautiful one being cursed and abused by his creation, so that his creation could be made beautiful. It is through the incarnation of the Son that the incomprehensible God is known and loved. It is through the work of Jesus that everything is made beautiful in its time. It is only because of the obedience of Christ that our obedience is worth anything at all. It is only because of the redemptive power of Christ's blood that we are able to enjoy the things of this world without turning to idolatry. And it is the beauty of his gospel, of his good news, that directs and drives and motivates our mission. So I just want to ask, are you alive to this beauty? Have you tasted and seen through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Lord is good? Have you beheld him in his glory? Now, if you have, and here's my exhortation for you, be joyful and do good as long as you live. Eat and drink and take pleasure in all your work, knowing that you have an eternal hope in Christ, because this is God's good and beautiful gift to you. However, you may be a Christian here this evening who has grown indifferent over time to the beauty of our Lord Jesus. Perhaps you have backslidden, fallen into sin, into guilt and shame, or perhaps you've simply grown complacent in your faith. Well, I'd encourage you now to return to your Lord, to ask the Lord to enliven your spirit and to awaken your heart once more to the supreme loveliness of your God and Savior, so that your life as his child can once again reflect his beauty in the broken world. If you're not a Christian, and I'll end with this, if you've never tasted of this goodness, if you've never seen this beauty, then I appeal to you, pray. Ask the Almighty God to give you even just a glimpse of the incomparable beauty of Christ and his work. May the Spirit of God show you that you are dead in your sin, destined for an eternity apart from the beauty of Christ, and in desperate need of the salvation that is to be found only in Jesus and in his work. The beauty of knowing God and being loved by him is still available to you, whoever you may be and whatever you may have done. The scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And everyone who believes will not be put to shame. So please, do that this evening. Turn to him, seek his face, and live out the rest of your days in the light of the beauty of our God. Let's pray. Our Father, the blessed and only sovereign, King of kings and Lord of lords, fountain of all that is good and true and beautiful, we come before you this evening humbled by your majesty, in awe of your goodness and your grace. Lord, we ask that you would give us a greater vision of your infinite beauty, that in the ordinary concerns of life, in our difficulties and our joys, in our need and contentment and our thoughts and desires, Lord, that we would always be looking to you, always seeking you. We thank you, Lord, that although we will never fully understand you, you have made us able to know you, to love you, to resemble you, and to enjoy you. As we walk through this life as sojourners and exiles in this world, with eternity placed upon our hearts, Lord, we ask that you would excite our longing for the day when we will see you as you are, face to face, and we will be purified as you are pure. But while we are here, Father, we ask that you'd help us to be faithful to our calling, to obey you, and to enjoy you wherever you have placed us. Lord, as Jesus intercedes for us in heaven, may we reflect him and his beauty here on earth. Now, as we sing your praise and as we enjoy the warmth of fellowship, may we do so in the light of your beauty and your truth. In Jesus' precious name, amen.